So this is the Ayin section, stanza of the psalm. And this Ayin section of the psalm is perhaps a little different from what's gone before it. The first two verses in this stanza: I have done what is just and right, do not leave me to my oppressors, give your servant a pledge of good, let not the insolent oppress me, make no mention of the word of God. Verse 84 in this great psalm was the only other occasion that we've come across so far where there is no mention of God's word in a verse. And that, if you remember, was back in the Kaf section, in which Spurgeon described as the midnight of the psalm. So what's happening here? Why is there no mention of the word of God in these opening verses of this stanza? And the emphasis then of this section is on action. It's on deeds rather than words. And this focus then starts with what the psalmist has done, what is just and right, and what his adversaries are doing, which is, or intending, which is oppression. And the next verse then follows with what the psalmist wants God to do, to give him a pledge of good while protecting him from his oppressors. The word of God then appears in verse 123, in which the psalmist is longing then for God's salvation and the fulfillment of his promise. In other words, he wants God to do what he has said he will do, fulfilling his promise, fulfilling his word. And the action of God then in relation to his word is also highlighted in the next verse, 124. Deal then with your servant according to your steadfast love, and teach me your statutes. Action again. And again in verse 125. Give me understanding. Action there. Give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. And then in verse 126, it is time for the Lord to act, because his law has been broken. And the final verses then conclude with what the psalmist will do, more action, which is loving God's commandments above fine gold, and considering all of God's precepts to be right, and hating every false way. Well, this section of this psalm then is about action. It's about doing what is right, set against the backdrop of oppression. I want you to put yourself then in the psalmist's shoes. And we're taking the psalmist to be Josiah, that king in Judah, one of the last kings in Judah before the exile. Put yourself in his shoes. He's reforming worship. He is reforming society in Jerusalem. He is rediscovering and applying God's law. He was doing what was right. He was doing what was just and right. As king in what remained then of Israel at the time, which was just Judah, because the northern kingdom had been taken off into captivity. He was leading that nation with his God-given authority, and he was leading that nation and ruling that nation with or by God's word, which was his rule. It might help to turn to 2 Chronicles here in chapter 34, where we will read then of what Josiah was doing, what the psalmist was doing, was just and right. Well, what was he doing? Well, it starts in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of David, his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He was doing what was right, what was just and what was right. He purged the land of idol worship. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 goes on to say, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the asherim and the carved and the metal images, and made dust of them, and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the homes of the bones of the priests on their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around. He broke down the altars, and beat the asherim and the images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem." And then he restored temple worship. Verse 8. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God." So he's purging the land of idol worship. He is repairing then the temple, the house of the Lord. And then when the book of the law was found, the law of the Lord was found in the temple as it was being restored, Josiah did what was right and responded with repentance. 2 Chronicles 34:19. "And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, 'Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book.'" Then he did what was just and right. He didn't wallow in grief. He didn't shrug his shoulders and leave the nation to wallow in their sin and their own broken in the broken law. Huldah the prophet had prophesied disaster, yet Josiah would be spared for the sake of his obedience. Josiah could have responded like Hezekiah when he was told that disaster wouldn't come upon him. In 2 Kings 20, verse 19, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" So Hezekiah had been assured that disaster wouldn't come upon him. And he didn't respond then with humility and repentance, further humbling himself. He thought, well, that'll be fine. But Josiah didn't respond like that. He didn't respond with selfishness or complacency that marked the latter part of Hezekiah's reign. 2 Chronicles 34:29 records what Josiah did. "Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the peoples, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." And then 2 Chronicles 35 goes on to describe how Josiah kept the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. You know, he meant business. Josiah meant business. He was purging the land of idolatry. He was restoring temple worship. He was responding in repentance when the law book of the law of the Lord was found and read. And he was leading his people, he leading the people then in Jerusalem to walk after the Lord. Truly, here was a man who could rightly say, I have done what is just and right. And yet, he was facing oppression. His reforms were turning Jerusalem upside down. You know, people, by and large, were happy in their syncretism, their mingling of Baal worship and the Asherim and so on, the idolatry then, with the worship of the living God. They were happy with that. They were hedging their bets, really. Well, you know, we want to stay in with the idols of the land, but we better give our offerings to the Lord as well. And we'll mix the two. That was what was going on in Israel in this time. And that, of course, is idolatry. God is not to be worshipped through the Baals. He is not to be worshipped through those pagan practices by any means. That has nothing to do with the worship of the living God. But they were comfortable in making their offerings to their idols. And now Josiah has removed those idols from the land. And their way of life had been changed. And they weren't happy. And we see a little of this in history. We see it at the time of the later English Reformation. The establishment of the Protestant Church of England, the Reformation of that church moving away from Romanist practice, it wasn't popular. And when the English Parliament under Cromwell overthrew the effectively Roman Catholic monarchy and Popish practices were outlawed, the public were generally not in favour. A little bit of religion was acceptable. But nothing too serious. We don't take things too seriously. We want our pagan rituals. We want our practices. That's where it's our comfort blanket. Josiah would not have been popular. And doing what is just and right will not make you popular. You will be parodied as a killjoy. Because you take things too seriously. Because you don't join in with that coarse language and use the same words and laugh at the same jokes that might be told in the common room or the playground or wherever it might be. You won't be popular. You'll be mocked. You'll be slandered. People will seek to bring you down as they see it to their level. They'll spurn you, they'll reject you, they'll ridicule you. And just as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ, who only did what was just and right, and always did what was just and right. And yet, he was despised, he was rejected, he was hated. So the psalmist is calling for action. He is calling God to act. Don't leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Fulfill your promise. Deal with me according to your steadfast love. Give me understanding. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Well, perhaps these verses were written in those days when Josiah tore his clothes, when the book of the law of the Lord was read to him. We don't know. But he was confronted with the reality of the broken law of God. And God needed to act now. Intervention was required. And one commentator has noted here that when in verse 126, where Josiah then, the psalmist says, it's time for the Lord to act. The name of the Lord here is capitalized in our translations. It's the covenant-keeping God. It's the emphasizing Yahweh, or I am the covenant-keeping God. It's time for our covenant-keeping God to act. He revealed him. This was the one who revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush in Exodus 3. I am who I am, the eternal, the almighty God. Well, what sort of action does Josiah have in mind for this covenant-keeping God? Well, it's salvation. It's salvation. It's just as God promised to save his people from Egypt by bringing mercy upon them and judgment on their foes. This is what Josiah is calling for here in this section of this psalm. Someone has said it's a kind of exodus that Josiah has in mind. But taking place in Israel. It's a leaving of, an exodus from idolatry. A putting off of those idols. It's a coming out of that darkness. It's coming back into the light of God's word. God's word which has been broken. And when the effect then of God's word declared and obeyed by his people is minimal. It's time for God to do something more. This is what the psalmist is asking in verse 126. He's being bold, he's being urgent, because God's covenant law has been broken. Our translation has, your law has been broken, but the sense is stronger, because the psalmist is saying it's not a specific or single command that's been broken, or even several commands that have been broken, but it's the covenant itself that has been broken. Jeremiah 11, verse 9 says, again, the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Now, here was the seriousness of this situation that Josiah finds himself in. This is the situation in Judah in the day of Josiah's reforms. He is telling them, as we've seen in 2 Chronicles, as we've been looking then at the context, that they're living in a time of apostasy. We need to understand our days, don't we, as well? We need to understand the times in which we live too. We must be aware of the nature of the days in which we live. And we're reminded of this in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Some will scoff when we speak of a judgment to come, when we proclaim the gospel, when we gossip the gospel, when we share the gospel with those around us, and we speak of fleeing from the wrath to come and the judgment of a holy God and the condemnation on that day. People will scoff. They'll say, you're out of your mind. You're talking nonsense. Others will have the pretense of being believers and yet depart from the faith. 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. A pretense of being believers, but departing from the faith, not holding to Christ as their only Saviour, making up all sorts of other rules and regulations, which are nothing more than the teachings of demons, Paul says. Others will be downright godless. And that's why we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. That is the nature of these last days. That was the nature of the days then in which Timothy was ministering. Somehow I think some people look back at the New Testament and think, well, that was a golden age. That was an age of such godliness and such holiness. Not at all. Not at all. There is nothing new under the sun. Timothy, Paul, all ministering under or in light of oppression and godlessness and the vileness of sin paraded as normality. And we live in just the same sort of day. Same days as Timothy and Paul, same days as Josiah. Our society has essentially rejected God's word. God's word no longer provides the basis for our rule, our government, our education. We live in a liberal, secular society. If you want a little bit of religion, if it makes you feel good, that's fine. Just keep it to yourself. And don't suggest that there are any absolutes. You see, holding to absolutes is seen in society's eyes to be the ultimate wrongdoing, the ultimate sin, if you will. You know, society doesn't like absolutes because that implies right and wrong, truth and error. And to call something false is inexcusable. It's intolerant in the view of our society in which we live. Our society insists that all ways of life must be equally valid, and the only thing that is absolutely wrong is to say that what someone is doing is absolutely wrong. And so we're living in days, such contrary days, where there is a complete disregard for God's word and for God himself, and we are labelled as intolerant, hate-filled bigots because we tell people that we're all sinners who need saving. We're all sinners who stand condemned before a holy God. And the only way that we can be saved is by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the exclusive way of salvation. There is given under heaven no other name by which we must be saved. It is in Christ and Christ alone. Because God so loved this world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And yet, my friends, this message of life and this message of love is parodied as a message of hatred. It's parodied as a message of bigotry because we call sin, sin. Such is the perversity of man's heart and mind. But what we must take note of is that the days in which we live are not extraordinary. They are no different from Paul's day when he wrote to Timothy. There is nothing new under the sun. They are no different from Josiah's day. We are not living, my friends, in a post-Christian era, because there never was a Christian era in the first place. Because there has never been a nation on this earth which was Christian. You cannot, quite simply, you cannot legislate anyone into the kingdom of God. People have tried it and they failed. Because the kingdom of God is not about legislation in this world. It's not about being binding men and women's consciences. It's not about following rules and regulations. It's about life in Christ. And we can't force anyone to have life in Christ. It is God's work to call. It is God's work to save. But we must preach and we must share the gospel, the good news, so that men and women and boys and girls might have the opportunity to hear of this good news, to hear this gospel, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from their sin. Whether it's palatable to society or not, this is our commission. to know none other than Christ and Him crucified, and proclaim Him as the only Saviour for sinners. It's God's work of grace. It's God's work of mercy that makes dead sinners live. And we need God to be at work. It is time for the Lord to act. His law has been broken. It is time for God to save. None other will save. There is no other way of salvation. It is the Lord's work. He must act. And so in these days, what do you do? Well, you do what is right. Not in the eyes of society. We don't capitulate and give in to the norms of society, which tells us to stop preaching about sin and salvation and Christ and an exclusive Saviour. No, we will not stop preaching Christ and the way of salvation. We do what is right, not in the eyes of society, but what is right in the eyes of the Lord, just as Josiah did. You call upon the Lord. You call upon Him that He would deliver His people from their foes who would oppress them. When God's covenant law was being broken by the nation, Josiah called upon God to act, to deliver, to fulfill His promise, to deal with steadfast love, to give him understanding. And we, my friends, we need the same. We need to ask God to act. We live in these days of declension, days of godlessness, days of darkness, when it is becoming increasingly difficult to follow Christ without personal loss. And that, of course, is exactly what we're called to, as Jesus instructs us to take up our cross and follow Him. And we have to face it that we've been living, by and large, in our Western society, which has had a veneer of respectable religiosity about it. But that veneer is being stripped away now, and the reality of what lies underneath is becoming clear to see. And the agendas then, in terms of those who lead our society, are becoming clearer and clearer for what they are. And as you strive then to do what is just, as you strive to do what is right, you need to ask God to be at work, fulfilling His righteous promise to you. Well, what is His righteous promise to you? It is He will never leave you. It is He will never forsake you. It is that nothing will be able to pluck you from His hand. That He will be your strength. That He would remember His promise to give you grace sufficient in that evil day. In this evil day. Continuing to deal with you in and according to His steadfast love. Asking Him that He would teach you then His statutes, His word, so that you would be able to apply it and live it faithfully, consistently, regardless of what society and friends and governments and employers and neighbours think. We need God's help if we're to live like this and swim very much against the tide and stand up and stand out and be faithful to Christ in this godless society. And so in verse 122, the psalmist has asked God to give a pledge of good, to undertake then a legal commitment to make himself responsible for his welfare effectively. And one commentator said that in using this analogy from the law courts, it's as though the psalmist is being sued at law for an unpaid debt. And he has no one to stand surety for him with regards to it. No one who would guarantee to pay in the event of his failure. He needs someone else. He needs God then to act, to give him a pledge of good in these days of oppression, in these days of judgment from the world. Well, what good pledge would God give? What good pledge does God give you that the insolent in society won't oppress his people? What guarantee do you have from God? What pledge does he make for you? Christian, he has given you his son. If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 32-39. What a wonderful passage. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, you may be facing oppression. You may be facing slander. You may be facing hostility. You may be facing this opposition then as you strive to do what is right by God's word in this world. But Jesus said, take heart. I have overcome this world. And so you have nothing to fear from this world. And so Romans 8 goes on with immense encouragement in such times. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, my friends, is the pledge of good that God has made to all who call upon him, to all who are trusting Christ alone for salvation, with an undivided heart, who are walking in the light of his word to do what is right. And so as you call on God to act, as you call on God to uphold you, to sustain you, to keep you, to save you and deliver you from whatever may come your way, whether it be opposition from those at work or in the wider family or in the neighbourhood, or whether you have that sense of that spiritual battle which is raging around us, God will uphold. God will sustain. God will save and deliver and keep you as you call on him to act. And what will you do then as you call on God to act? Well, the psalmist concludes this section as he began with a declaration of what he will do in verses 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. He doesn't stop working and doing what is right simply because he starts praying, asking for the Lord to act. He doesn't stop persevering in obedience because he's asked God to act. Here is the essence of real obedience in these verses. It is loving God's word, and that entails doing God's word, which he values above fine gold. God's word then is to be valued, loved more than the greatest treasure on earth. You think of the people, the love that people have for gold, the value that they place on this precious metal. Well, gold is synonymous with riches, isn't it? It's riches offered by this earth. It has to be mined one way or another. It needs to be extracted from the rock in which it's been mineralized, or if that extraction has happened through natural processes of weathering and erosion, it needs to be sorted from river deposits. And that takes time, it takes effort, it takes energy, it takes patience. Extracting gold from this earth requires these things. God's word is more valuable than gold, and its riches are not confined to this earth or this life. Its riches endure for eternity. How do you view God's word? Is it more valuable to you than fine gold? Will you spend the time, will you spend the effort, the patience, extracting the precious truths then to adorn and apply in your life? You're asking God to act. You're asking God to deliver. You're asking God for that pledge. You're looking to Jesus Christ. And you are acting. You are doing what is good. You are doing what is right by mining the word of God and applying the word of God as you're calling upon God at the same time. This is what it means to do what is right. This is the right approach to God's word and the right approach to Christian living. The Christian life takes effort. It takes hard work, endeavor, and perseverance and patience to do what is right. It doesn't just happen. And the Christian life is not passive. It's not something that happens to you. It is active obedience. And this active obedience then is even more essential. It's even more vital in these godless days that we stand firm, that we don't give the enemy a foothold, that we stand firm against his schemes, and having done all, to stand firm. Failure to act, failure to do what is right in God's sight, is to capitulate, to give in, to surrender to the godless age in which we live. Rather, remember the pledge of good. Don't give in, don't yield. Remember what God has done for you in Christ. Remember that pledge he has made to you in Christ. Never to leave you. Never to forsake you. Nothing can pluck you from his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so consider all his precepts to be right. Hate every false way and be a doer of God's word. Do what is right, and do what is right with your confidence and your vision and your view and your focus placed firmly, fully, and exclusively in Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word that we've considered this evening. We thank you that again it points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to your love for sinners. It points us away from ourselves, and it points us to our Saviour. It points us to that pledge of good that you have promised. We thank you that in Christ we have the victory over sin and death and hell. We thank you that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. We thank you that we can then be confident in standing firm, knowing that you will uphold us, knowing that you will be our strength, you will be our guard, you will be our guide, you will be our helper, come what may. You call us, O Lord, to endure hostility, to take up our cross and follow you. We pray, Lord, that you would give each one here grace to do so. We pray that each one would know your help as we do so, your sustaining grace as we do so, as we seek to honour Jesus Christ as you have called us, for your honour and for your glory. And in his name we pray. Amen.